story. It's actually a joke, but let's have a joke. Why not? This guy, his alarm clock goes off. It's a rainy Sunday morning. He slaps the snooze button and rolls over, and his mom comes in and says, "Get up, it's Sunday morning. You got to get ready and go to church." And he said, "I'm not going to church this morning. I'm just not going." And she said, "Well, you have to. It's Sunday morning. You've got to get up and go." And he said, "Mom, I'm not going. And I'll give you two good reasons why I'm not going. I don't like any of those people. And none of those people like me." And like mothers do, she kind of had mercy on her son. And she said, "Son, I know. I know it's hard, you know, sometimes. But I'm going to give you two reasons why you have to get up. You're 43 years old and you're the pastor. So get up. You're going to church." So Max Lucado told that, so it should be church approved. Turn with me to Isaiah 9. And I did not put this in there because I really didn't do any sermon prep until really yesterday, because I just found out and we were doing it, and you know, I sent a placeholder sermon to Susan when Grant called me. So go to Isaiah 9, but also keep a finger at John 1, because I want to read the first 14 or so verses of John 1 as well. But first of all, Isaiah 9, extremely familiar, but I do want to come back to it today. This is the word of the Lord. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his oppressor, for the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And then go over to John 1 as sort of a supplement to that. John 1, verse 1. We'll just read the first 18 verses there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming to this pulpit to preach the word today. I am overwhelmed at the opportunity. You could not have chosen a less worthy vessel to come preach your word today, Father. I'm a tired, worn out, weary sinner, and if the people in this room knew the real me, they would run the other way. But Father, you know me, and you stay. You know all of us, because if we all knew each other, we might all run the other way. But you stay. In fact, you come towards us. And Father, let that be the thesis statement this morning, that you move towards us when we perpetually run away from you. That you pursue us. You pursue us in the darkness. You pursue us in the valley. You never leave or forsake us. I ask you, as I always do when I preach here, for you to be the one to come to preach this morning. Just to use my words in my mouth, but you, Father, please, please come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune our hearts and minds and wills to see and savor something new of your amazing grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the sermon title is, there's multiple meanings here. First of all, it's a little tongue-in-cheek. We just finished Christmas. Second of all, selfishly, I picked a text that I know. You know, that's always good. That's sort of helpful, you know. Throw your tomatoes at me, if you will. Grant called me. First of all, my family, we never get away, ever. And we kind of put our heels in the ground and said, after Christmas, we're going to just... Alicia and the kids and I were going to go take a little trip. And we were in the Ozarks in Missouri, and I was dragging Anna. Anna's a great sinner. Man, she's good. She's good at it. I was dragging Anna around this thing, just yelling, and my phone rang, and it's Grant. And I had known that, you know, COVID had kind of invaded the Searle home. And I just, you know, when somebody calls and you're like, it's not going to be good. You know, somebody said, hey, do you want to preach Sunday? And you know, Anna almost was running into the Missouri River. And I thought, yeah, let's do it. So I did pick something that I'm familiar with because I knew prep would be at a minimum. But beyond that, I was talking to Mike Pruitt this morning. And, you know, there's only one message we have. There's one thing that a preacher should stand up and say. There aren't thousands of different things that preachers should get up and say. There's one thing that a preacher should get up and say thousands of different ways. And, you know, the Christmas story, we should never move beyond it. You don't ever really move beyond the Christmas story. In fact, you never should. Those of you know, for the musician side of my life, I've spent from 18 till about really 25, 26 years old, I just gigged all over the place. I was just a piano player, sometimes a guitar player, trombone player, mostly piano player. And I've just been in a lot of church services around Christmas. And I remember, I'll never forget, it sticks out in my mind. I was at one, and I was playing keys, and I heard the pastor say, and he didn't mean it, as bad as it sounds, I guess it is, but he was just talking to someone, and he was like, oh, man, I gotta preach this Christmas story again, you know, and he said it like, kind of, you know, like, you know, and at the time it didn't hit me, but later in life, it's, I mean, we don't ever move beyond the Christmas story. In Luke 24, you remember the story. The two men are walking along the road to Emmaus. They encounter the risen Jesus. And Luke tells us that Jesus interprets to them the things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them the things concerning himself. In Genesis chapter 3:15, just a little recap, God makes this obscure promise that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And the rest of the Old Testament, we can sort of think of it as the coloring in of that promise. Grant and Rick are preaching through Revelation, and Grant has described that as Jesus in technicolor. You know, it's this new way of seeing Jesus. And the Bible is a testimony to Jesus, cover to cover. Genesis to Revelation, it's one story. Well, the entire Old Testament sort of colors in that promise. I heard one preacher say that the Old Testament is pregnant with Jesus. You can feel him kicking all the way through, and there's images that, you know, that pop along the way. And so we never move beyond the Christmas story. The Christmas story, in fact, is the thesis statement of our faith. And right out of the gate, the Christmas story is what blows religion out of the water. I have the fortune in life of doing this Christian theology thing, but also teaching world religions in the Alabama two-year college system, and it amazes me as I move through those world religions every year, every single one of them, the thesis statement of them all, every single one of them, Buddhism, Jainism, whatever, you name it, is the human condition is broken, here's how you fix it. And that's usually steps. It's usually a ladder. It's usually, well, how do you improve? The Eightfold Path of Buddhism is, you know, follow these eight steps, follow these eight principles, and you can escape suffering in the world. Or, you know, do this. In other words, fixing what's wrong with humanity is a ladder, right? Well, right out of the gate, our faith is predicated on the fact that God comes down to us. Dane Orton, if you've not read that Gentle and Lowly book, read it, and then if you have read it, read it again, and find a way to tattoo the text of that book on your arms or something. It's so good. Paraphrasing him, he says that Jesus' initial instinct to the fallenness and brokenness and mess of the world is to go towards it. I don't know about you, but this is not my instinct. You know, I don't usually try to go towards a mess. I usually try to go away from it. Our faith is predicated on the fact that God came down to us, that we could not get up to him. And so we never move beyond the Christmas message. We get to this text in Isaiah. Augustine actually called Isaiah the fifth gospel because it's so blatant in places, particularly here. It's so blatant. While sometimes some of the Old Testament, you kind of have to, you know, you have to kind of, you know, exegete a bit to find Jesus. This is pretty blatant here. And so Augustine actually called it the fifth gospel. So let's figure out what's going on here and unpack this for how this plays out in our day. If you know anything about the narrative of the history of Israel and God's people, you could sum up the Cliff Notes like this. God makes a promise that all the world would be blessed, made a covenant with Abraham, and then with David, that, you know, he is going to lead the world to salvation, all right? And then God's people continually, over and over again, squander it and mess it up, and God comes down and saves the day. That's you know, I don't mean to water it down that much, but that's essentially, that's the narrative of God's people. Just a petulant, rebellious people that God is always coming to the rescue on their behalf. Well, at this particular stage, they're really in a mess, right? They have failed to trust in God's promises, they've abandoned his commandments, and now they've fallen under the rule of a secular and pagan government. The kingdom of Judah moved from independence under God to slavery under pagan powers. And here comes God again. I never, ever, Lord, help me never, ever forget just how amazing grace is, because God comes again. And right out of the gate, that should bring you immense comfort. Gosh, even before we get into it, if that's all you hear today, it should be immensely comforting to you. It's immensely comforting to me that God comes to us not because we're getting clean to get to Him. He comes to us actually because we're doing it wrong. The demand maker became the demand keeper on behalf of you and me, the demand breakers. It's the most unfair it's not even a transaction. It's not cheap. It's free for you and me. It cost Him everything. But He comes to us not because we were doing it right, but because we're doing it wrong. That should be immensely comforting to you. I hope it is, because Lord have mercy. I'm telling you. Oh my gosh, two kids and a pregnant wife on a 9-year-old. Look, I heard John MacArthur say one time, if you could lose your salvation, you would. I would have lost mine in Jonesboro, Arkansas about 4 days ago. So I'm so thankful that He comes to us. And the thing is this, the world has no issue with religion. I mean, think about that. You think, oh, well, my gosh, the world is getting more secular. And I get, you know, data shows in ways it is. But as far as religion goes, the world has no problem with that. Because religion promises a formula. Religion promises a pathway to self-justification. And you and I love that. You and I love it. You want to lose weight? Follow these steps. You want to have a better marriage? Follow these principles. You want to raise good kids? Follow these principles. Don't let them have too much this. Don't let them have too much that. You want to fix your finances? Invest in this. We like lists. Well, that's okay. You know, in principle, there's nothing wrong with that. But this is the case that we find God's people. They're looking for something beyond God's provision. And you and I know that lists fall flat there. There's a longing that you and I have, somewhere, if we're honest, there's a longing that no list can satisfy. Christmas, you know, kind of turns the volume up on these things. The holidays seem to have a way to highlight the brokenness that's around us. Yes, it's a time for celebration, but it's also a time of stress. It's a time of giving, but it's also a time of debt. It's a time of family and friends, but a time when we maybe have to see family we don't want to see. For some of you, it's your first Christmas with a bad diagnosis. For some of you, it's your first Christmas without a loved one and you miss them so much. For some of you, it's your first Christmas as a divorcee and you're juggling, trying how to figure out how to work that out. Listen, I'm 38 years old. My parents have been divorced for nearly 20 years, and there's a part of me that detests the holidays because of that still. It doesn't stop. And Christmas turns that up. Throughout the year, in April, you know, you can kind of jot around it, but then it's like, oh, who's going to see the kids the most? Who got the kids the most? Who came over early enough? It never goes away. For some, it's another Christmas alone, and you're forced to watch all these happy families. For some, it's another Christmas without a child that you've been trying for. For some, it's another Christmas without a job, and you're wondering how your finances are going to make it through the year. All of these things get thrown in our face, and lists fall flat when we really face the reality of a broken world. Christmas has a way of reminding us that the deepest things that we long for to give our life meaning and significance and validation are quite simply out of our control. And that's bad news. Because if they were in our control, I've said this, and I'll say it till I'm blue in the face, I say it to everybody when I start to share the faith, if they were in our control, then Buddhism is a good way to go, because it's just list, and you follow it, and you find inner peace. You don't need Christ for that. If all you need was list, if all you needed was a prescription, what's Christianity for? But see, Christianity doesn't come with a prescription. Christianity comes with a diagnosis and a declaration. Big difference. So the deepest longings below the surface are simply out of our control. I want to read you this piece. This was written by believe it or not, an Episcopalian named David Zoll. But it's good. He's writing about the poet W.H. Auden. This is a great piece. Listen to this. The poet W.H. Auden wrote, "Nothing that is possible can save us. We who must die demand a miracle. This is a bold statement and one whose truth might not be self-evident in everyday life. Many of the problems we face on a daily basis can be fixed or at least addressed. If our car breaks down, we can take it to a garage. If we get a headache, we can take a Tylenol. If we say something mean, we can apologize." Alan's meaning becomes clearer when we consider the problems of a less everyday nature, the kind that keep us up at night. I was speaking with a friend recently who had just separated from his wife. He told me, "I've done everything I can think of. Even couples counseling hasn't helped. She just doesn't want me. It's going to take a miracle to save our marriage." He had pursued all the right options and nothing had worked. The problem was simply beyond him. So it is with us. Our condition is not fixable. That is, we can empirically say that the solution to human nature has not been found in the realm of what's possible. Instead, we need a miracle. Something from beyond the Jordan, as Isaiah says here. And it's sort of a trite statement, but you know, Churchill said it. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That's usually as far as conventional wisdom takes us. Scan, if you have social media, scan it. Yesterday and today, and go back and look. And it's nothing but secular humanism on display. New year, new me. I'm going to try something new. Or I've noticed people kind of get beyond that. They kind of make a joke about it. There's this little musician meme that says, sorry for you non-musicians, just check out for a minute. I'll be back in a minute. But it's an F sharp, and it says 2021. And then beside it, there's a G flat, and it says 2022. Well, F sharp and G flat are the same thing for you non-music people. You know, so you know you could kind of get tongue in cheek about it, but you know, New Year's resolutions always—I don't know about you—they always seem to fall flat. I teach a freshman orientation course, and one of the segments, because we now have to teach college students how to manage stress. You know why? Because it's a broken, messed up world. Four universities now have, I don't know if you know this or not, four universities, some of them, some of the bigger ones, have urgent care clinics just for mental health. Do you know that? Not like I've got a cold or I need, you know, a Z-Pack. Four universities in America have urgent care facilities just staffed with psychiatrists and psychologists. How's that for the world is doing well, right? A weary world rejoicing. So, anyway, we have in front of us, at this portion of the text, we find, just as God's people found here, nothing that is possible can save us. But then the mood changes. The mood always changes. My favorite word in the Bible, I think, might be "but." Because the mood always changes. Doesn't discount it. But, a few examples. In Genesis 6, verse 8, God had said, "I wish I hadn't made any of these people." But, He showed grace to Noah. Romans 5, 8, "While we were sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 starts with, "You were dead," and then four verses later, "But God." Listen, I take back what I said if you don't hear anything else I say. Christian, God does not walk into a hospital room and give you a pill to make you feel better. He walks into a morgue. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And that's not something that's easily digestible to people who are bent on self-salvation, certainly in a world that doesn't want to admit weakness. Do you not see in our culture, in our society, that the last thing anybody wants to admit is we are captives to the finite? I mean, our entire country now is, you know, yes, vaccines work. No, vaccines don't work. Should we do this? Should we do that? And, you know, you can kind of stay out of the fray of that when you see they're both sides of the same coin. How do we escape the finite? How do we escape the reality of death? You know why? Because there's a hole in our hearts. A God-shaped hole that lets us know that somewhere deep down there is an infinite. Somewhere. The mood always changes with "but God." But God. So let's look at what happens now. Going back to the text, let's look at what happens. Into this world, into this mess, into this disaster, God comes. He meets our mess with His mercy. Great, but how does He come? As a baby. You know, one of the beautiful things about moving through the Gospels and moving through the story of Christ is how... last time I preached, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus is always kind of underwhelming to people. Why is that? I don't need that. Surely I can handle it. Surely I don't need that. He comes as a baby, a helpless child. And also notice, before we get into these attributes of this child, notice that He's given. He's not earned. He's not even asked for. He's given. So Isaiah sees a figure off in the distance here. And it's a helpless baby in an animal stall. And it says about this baby, the government, the order of things, is going to be on His shoulder. Some translations say rest will rest on His shoulders. Think about that. Alicia and I were talking in one of the glorious, beautiful descriptions of God's grace. Our children went to sleep about halfway through Arkansas. And we were talking about, you know, birth and, you know, what that entails. And she was just thinking about... My wife has said 67 words in her 32 years. But the ones she says are really profound. And, you know, she was thinking about going through birth again and, you know, all these things. And she said, I can't imagine that happening in that environment. There's things we don't think about, you know, thinking about Christmas, oh, holy night, and silent night. Well, yeah, maybe eventually, you know. I don't think Mary got an epidural, though. It's to think about this helpless, unsanitary world, and the government, the order of everything is going to fall on His shoulders? How backwards is that? How upside down is that? How gloriously upside down is that? Basically, this means the absence of chaos, holding all things together, will be on His shoulders. It's beautiful and profound to think, if you've ever seen a baby's shoulders, so fragile that the world is going to rest on them. But it's beautiful. So let's look at some attributes of this baby. What does Isaiah say this child is going to be? Let me move quickly, get us out of here. But first he says that this baby is going to be a wonderful counselor. Quick Hebrew lesson, wonder there is not an adjective, wonder is a noun. It's translated the wonder, the wonderful. This child will be the one who counsels wonder. When was the last time you genuinely had your breath taken away? Think about that. When was the last time something actually physically took your breath away? Unfortunately, you know, in our world, there aren't a lot of things left to take our breath away. If you want to know something, if you want to see something, if you want to experience something, it's easy to do. Really. I mean, technology and the things that we have make it easy to experience things. The next time you watch, I mean, this is a, if you want to see a good picture of wonder, I think I've told you this before. The next time you watch Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, go to the scene where they walk into the chocolate factory the first time. They actually built that set. All that waterfall and everything was all real. And those children had never seen it. And the camera is on those kids when they see it for the first time. It was one shot. And they showed it to them. And can you imagine a kid in the 70s seeing that for the first time? You know, it's pretty cool. They didn't have iPads. They had stuff to be surprised about. And their eyes are this big. Just wow. When's the last time something made you go, wow? Well, this child, this baby, is going to counsel, is going to advise wonder. We see it in Psalm 139. David is wrecked with how God is just... The things, how precious are your thoughts towards me. You knew me when I was formed. Romans 8, 37 through 39. Nothing you have done can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. It's so easy to say that Jesus died for sinners, but boy, when you start to say Jesus died for me. Litmus test. Let's say, for example, we put a screen back here. Okay? And from the time everybody in this room last met, everything you have thought, said, or done, we went one by one. And every one of your thoughts, everything that came out of your mouth, every thought, whatever went through your head, was flashed up here for us to see. Lord, help me not be the person that says, oh, I'd be okay with it. You're not looking hard enough. I saw a panel discussion with a bunch of pastors one time. And this seminary student there was a pastor who was preaching things like this, you know, like the things we preach here. And this second year seminary student stood up and said, I hear what you're saying, but what if I'm not that bad off? What if I'm... You know, I mean, I do all these things, not noticing that he's living out the parable of the rich young ruler, right? He said, you're not looking hard enough. If everything you thought, said, or did was broadcast for us to see, well, God knows it and stays. I grew up around people who use this phrase a lot. Well, you know, God knows my heart. As if that's comforting. Well, yeah, he does know your heart, but that does not bring me comfort that God knows my heart. What brings me comfort is that God knows my heart and doesn't leave. Immensely comforting. Hebrews 13:5, he promises he will never leave you or forsake you. He is our mighty fortress. In a world full of broken promises, things that have failed to deliver what they said they would, he never leaves. In fact, he comes towards you. Give it your best shot. I heard Steve Brown say one time, he loves you. Deal with it. So good. He counsels wonder. Second, mighty God. This usage elsewhere in the Old Testament loosely means God is a warrior. This son, this child becoming a warrior to fight for his people. In Luke 4, 16, verse 21, Jesus stands up in the synagogue. You remember this scene? And reads, I have come to set the captives free. Me. He's reading from Isaiah there, which is really profound in and of itself. How awesome is it that this child is our warrior that comes to set us free? Well, what are you captive to? Ask yourself these diagnostic questions. Let the law do its job. Because the law is beautiful and perfect. Let it do its job. What's holding you captive? Is it your marriage, your job, your relationships, your financial security, your children, your desire to look a certain way, your desire to play piano well enough in front of everybody, your desire to preach a good sermon that impresses people, your desire to achieve a goal or good stature, make a certain mark, measure up to someone else's approval? It's exhausting to fight for ourselves. It's exhausting. Why is the world so exhausted? My goodness, everybody, nobody. Do you know that YouTube disabled the dislike button? We don't want anything negative. Don't watch, don't look up. It's a new movie on Netflix. Don't Don't watch. I mean, that's pretty good. Whatever. It's about a comet hurtling towards Earth, you know. But it's a commentary on American society, and they have this kind of Elon Musk, Tim Cook character, and he's presenting this new device that stamps out anybody from having any negative feelings. It's like a chip that goes in you. Anytime you feel negative or sad, it projects an image that makes you happy, so that you never have anything. You know, that's. I mean, it's tongue in cheek and it's satire, but that's the counsel that the world gives. Oh, I know it's tough. Just chin up. Well, that won't help you sleep at night. God came to, in this baby, came to set the captives free and deliver liberty to the oppressed. Colossians 2, one of my favorite passages, 13-15. He triumphed, disarmed over the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame. I love that. Gosh, I love that about him. Not only does he disarm them, he puts them to an open shame. He canceled the record of debt. When I was 30 years old, I had a mini meltdown. Look, I'm a total open book. I don't care. Y'all, I'm a wreck. I am. I'm a mess. If you know the stuff that goes on in my head. I'm sick, man. I am. I'm hard to be married to. I'm anxious. I'm nervous. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so anyway, I got to Telestai. It is finished, tattooed on my arm, because I needed to see it every single day of my life. That means the debt is canceled. It doesn't exist. Think about that. I promise you. For whatever reason, I don't know why, I'm thankful for it because I love to do it. I have a lot of people who bring me their stuff. A lot of people in my world bring me their stuff. Their struggles, I have a lot of secrets about people, which is cool, kind of, you know. It's collateral. No, I'm just kidding. But a lot of people bring me their stuff. And I tell them on the front, well, yeah, I'm happy to talk to you and counsel you, but let me tell you, I'm a mess too, you know. But do you know, and I'm in all seriousness, every single one of those people, if I chip away enough at those people, at the core, they're struggling if God loves them. Universally. Struggle with gambling, struggle with pornography, struggle with overeating, struggle with whatever. Blah, 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 blah. At the core, they struggle if God loves them. The debt was canceled, and he set them to those principalities, those evil, those forces, he put them to an open shame. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us. The mighty warrior, this baby, sets us free. Third, Everlasting Father. If you were a citizen of the ancient Near East and you heard Isaiah say Everlasting Father to your ears, we got to go to hermeneutics class for just a minute. You okay with that? Everybody all right? Let's have hermeneutics, kids. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And really, the overreaching principle of hermeneutics is you understand the culture that you're in. Don't go to the Bible just with your Western understanding of things. Learn, go and figure out what life was and then apply that to how that, you know, works out in your world. If you heard the word father as somebody that lived in Isaiah's time, you would hear this. You would hear not only a provider, but a defender. The person who gave you everything you needed all the time. And also the one that defended you and took care of you. One of the greatest joys in my life, and I'll choke up because I'm a right-brained weirdo who chokes up about things. But there's something, I don't know why, it's probably because it's because I'm a helicopter parent, probably. Instagram moms have a lot to say about me. My wife being one of them. But anytime my kids are scared, they just run to me. Stuck to me. Just instantly. It's like a magnet. I love that. Christian, this baby is your everlasting Father. This is what Paul's talking about in Philippians 4:19. He provides for you. How many of you, I see some of your faces, and I've had conversations with some of you in this room, and we look back and think back retrospectively how God provided. Anybody ever said that? When you don't know where in the world anything came from, and somehow you managed to make it? He always provides. Always. He defends us. Gosh, do you know the freedom that comes in knowing that you don't have to justify yourself? Justin. How exhausting is that? Listen, when you feel the need to defend yourself the minute you're attacked, do you know what that means? That means, boy, there's a lot of stock in that you put in being right. I gotta be right. What? Knowing that God is our everlasting Father, for those of you that are those of us that are married, what would that do to your marriage? If you didn't have to fight against each other for yourself, you could fight against yourself for each other. All of your human relationships. This baby is an everlasting Father who provides for you. He not only meets our needs, but also answers for us. He defends us so that when you and I, time and time again, blow up our Edens, God comes up calling, "Where are you?" You and I can say, "I am in Christ," and He perfectly accepts it. There's no counsel like that anywhere. Finally and lastly, He is our Prince of Peace. This literally means the administrator of shalom. Isn't that a great word? Just say that word. Go, shalom. Say it. Doesn't it sound good? Just rest and comfort. The world has none of this. I don't know if you saw, Betty White passed away. And if you didn't know that, she did. It's real this time. All the fake, times. But I read an article early this morning. The authors was talking about how culture seemed to universally adore Betty White. And how people who didn't know her just were so moved by the fact that she died. And he was sort of going this sort of social, psychological idea. Why? And he said, Betty White represents this longevity, this ease, this being universally liked, this peace. And she kind of represented that. And the last line was, if she dies, what hope is that for us? A thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices. Weary and rejoicing typically don't go well together. I mean, think about those moments when you're just really weary and really bitter and really tired, and the last thing I guarantee you want to do is rejoice. Gotta be. Emmanuel means God is with us. That means that He came down to us. That does not mean He'll save us from suffering. It means He'll save us in our suffering. He comes down into it. Into our brokenness comes His wholeness. Into our violence comes His peace. Into our mess comes His mercy. And in the midst of the storm, He administrates shalom. I guarantee you, if anybody went to anybody in this church in April and said, "Hey, what do you think the first service of 2022 is going to look like?" It wouldn't be this. You wouldn't have me up here. Go over and play piano, kid. Hush. Pastors, COVID invaded our... come on. I thought this... Speaking of COVID, wouldn't this be behind us now? Cranking up again. New York's everywhere we look. There are things weighing on some of your hearts right now in this holiday season. I know it. This baby is the administrator of peace for you. Not to make it go away, but but to come get down there in the middle of it with you. I'm going to leave you with an old hymn. I'm not going to sing it because he says to make a joyful noise. But I'm going to read you three verses and wrap this up. This is an old Irish hymn from the 1700s called The Darkest Midnight in December. I'm just going to read you three verses from it. The darkest midnight in December, no snow, no hail, nor winter storm, shall hinder us for to remember the babe on this night was born. With shepherds we are come to see this lovely infant's glorious charms, born of a maid, as the prophet said, the God of love in Mary's arms. We, like beasts, lay in a stable, our senses blind and dead by sin. To help ourselves, we not able, but he brings grace and life once again. Thus conquered hell, confined the devil, to free our souls from endless harms. His life he gave, and now you have the God of love in Mary's arms. Ye blessed angels, join our voices. Let your gilded wings beat fluttering over, whilst every soul set free rejoices, and every devil must adore. We'll sing and pray that he always may our church and clergymen defend. God grant us grace in all our days, a Merry Christmas and a happy end. People don't write like that anymore. You know why? Because we like to, we're going to overcome. Need that. Okay. Well, I don't know about you, but I do. I'm immensely aware of my need, of what God requires of me. And it scares me. But I am infinitely comforted by the gospel that the Word, as John said, the Word of God, the God who made E minor, the human liver, Mount Everest, Jupiter, love, emotions, became a helpless child and came down to you when you and I were and are perpetually running away from Him. He pursues us. That word that Isaiah uses, the people who walked in a darkness, the Hebrew word there is psalmaveth. It's the same word in Psalm 23. The valley of the shadow of death. He's there with you, running after you, pursuing you. And He promises to never let you go. He's never going to. He's never going to let go. He's holding fast, Christian, for you. For me, for those who believe. God is good. Don't move past Christmas. Christmas every day. It is Christmas every day if you're in Christ. Because the gospel's true. The gospel's real. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come preach today. I appreciate the opportunity. Lord, thank you for... thank you for the good news of the gospel that you came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that you're holding fast. And Father, thank you for this good news that enables us, no matter what life looks like around us, to sing the hymn that we'll sing when we close today. And that is, it is well because of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.